Well, good morning to you all, and thank you very much for the invitation to address you today. I want to begin with the first five verses of Psalm 25, a psalm of David. If you have a Bible, if you don't worry, you can listen. Psalm 25, verse 1 through to 5, and we trust that that might frame our thinking this day as we discuss the issues: what is truth, who is God. A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for an opportunity to think on two of the most important topics that any human can think on. We start at the outset saying that we come to you. We're found in this building. We're found with this people and in the Bible. Lord, we would ask, as the psalmist does, show us your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach us, because we wait on you this day. Amen. In case you hadn't realized, it has somehow become uncool to sound like you know what you are talking about, or believe strongly in what you're, like, saying. Invisible question marks and parenthetical you knows and you know what I'm sayings have been attaching themselves to the ends of our sentences, even those sentences aren't like questions. Declarative sentences, so-called because they used to, like, you know, declare things to be true, okay, as opposed to other things that are totally, like, you know, not. They've been infected by this tragically cool and totally hip interrogative tone. As if I'm saying, don't think I'm a nerd just because I've, like, noticed this, okay? I have nothing personally invested in my own opinions. I'm just, like, inviting you to join me on the bandwagon of my own uncertainty. What has happened to our conviction? Where are the limbs out on which we once walked? Have they been, like, chopped down with the rest of the rainforest, you know? Or do we have, like, nothing to say? Has society just become so filled with these conflicting feelings of nyeh that we've just gotten to the point where we're the most aggressively inarticulate generation to come along since, you know, a long time ago? So I implore you, I entreat you, and I challenge you to speak with conviction, to say what you believe in a manner that bespeaks the determination with which you believe it. Because contrary to the wisdom of the bumper sticker, it is not enough these days to simply question authority. You've got to speak with it too. This poem by Taylor Mali, a non-Christian slam poet from New York, captures the frustration felt by a generation in flux. Our generation. He feels the impotence and the uncertainty about truth. And he hates the resulting loss of conviction and action. But that's our society. Nevertheless, we need truth. It's impossible for life to function without it. We get out of bed because we believe that what the alarm clock says is true. We put on a seatbelt because we believe that Newton's laws are true. We go to work because we believe that what our contract of employment says is true. We eat our five a day. We quit smoking because we believe what the health experts say is true. We keep to the speed limit. We believe that the speed cam sign is true. We're home on time. What the wife says about dinner getting cold is true. We go to bed believing that what our body tells us about being tired is true. All of life functions on the basis of truth. Things we know to be true. Things we have proved to be true. Things we believe to be true and things we suspect might be true. Yet Taylor Mali is right. We live in a postmodern age, in an age when every structure, every assumption, every category is challenged, where nothing is believed to be inherently or universally or absolutely or objectively true. The postmodern thought undermines anything believed to be certain, known, agreed, or given. The fundamental forms of logic, A and not A, have been challenged. Fuzzy or multi-valued logic introduces reasoning that does not say right and wrong, true or false, but it speaks in gradations rather than absolutes. Situational ethics allows behavior to be acceptable dependent upon the situation. Literary deconstruction allows scholars to claim that Shakespeare was saying what I say he was saying. The interpretation of the arts begins with the question, does it not? What does this say to you? Subjectivism, it teaches that reality is what we perceive to be real and truth is what we make it. Religious pluralism says we are all climbing the mountain, each in our own way, and we will all get there by and by. And all of this academic, this political, this ecumenical, this educational dogma drizzles down to the Daily Mail reader and the YouTube watcher, only to be condensed into this simple and ever-present cliché. It's true for you. It's true for you. Now that sounds peaceable. Sounds understanding. Sounds inclusive. Very mellow. No one is right. But no one is wrong. No matter how contradictory or absurd, it's all subjectively true. It's true for you. The worst crime in our day is to say that what you believe is true for everyone. And by crime, I mean people are going to jail for it, as well as being frozen out academically and socially. We're left in our day with what may be called the X-Files factor. The X-Files was a cult sci-fi series. I've never watched an episode, by the way. But it was considered, I am told, the defining TV series of the 1990s. Distrusting the institutional line, embracing conspiracy theories and spiritualities, the heroes sought to uncover the truth. The Western cultural feeling that there must be more to life than this was given a voice in the slogans, "The truth is out there," and "I want to believe." And the paralysis of Western society was played out by the two heroes, between Mulder's openness and Scully's skepticism. And that conflict is resolved in the third popular catchphrase that comes from the show, "Trust no one." What are we left with? Truth, it is said, exists. It is noble to want to find the truth and to believe it. Yet, no one is to be trusted. As the French author André Gide once said, "Believe those who are seeking the truth. Doubt those who find it." That's our day. Now, as much as our society feels tenderly the need to affirm everyone, no matter what tripe they believe, the main hindrance to absolute truth is laziness in dealing with the competing claims. That's our main problem in our day. I met a man some years ago. I stood on his doorstep intending to talk to him about Jesus Christ. Perceiving this to be the case, the man started to close the door and saying, "I'm an atheist," gently positioning my foot in the door. I asked him this question. I said, "What kind of God don't you believe in?" He said, "What?" I said, "I just said you're an atheist." I said, "I know. You say you're an atheist. What kind of God don't you believe in?" And he rose to that challenge and started to pour forth his bile. "I don't believe in a God who sits in the sky waiting to beat innocent people with a big stick. I don't believe in a God who sends plagues and tidal waves upon innocent people. I don't believe in a God who lets paedophiles roam free and dictators die happy in their beds. I don't believe in a God who dishes out cancer willy-nilly." I replied, "It may surprise you to know that I don't believe in a God like that either." And I asked him this question as the talk opened up. "How many hours have you put into considering the claims of Jesus Christ?" He admitted, "Well, next to none." And I asked him, "Don't you believe that it's worth some of your time to listen? At the very least, it will make you a more accomplished atheist. At least you'll know what God you reject." So he agreed to sit with me for an hour in his local pub. And he sat, and he listened. And when my hour was up, he promised to think about what I had said to him. And that was it. 682,000 hours in the average lifetime, and he gave Jesus Christ one. Now, is it realistic to assume that where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the point of living? What happens when we die? Is there anybody out there? Could be conclusively answered in 1 hour. Is it realistic? But in truth, that man gave more time than most. For most people today, if truth doesn't come packaged like a pot noodle, they're not interested in the truth. If it doesn't come in a 45-minute BBC documentary, they haven't got the time. Now, do you think, let me put it to you, do you think that absolute truth about life and its purpose really can come through the drive-through approach with a side order of fries? But we've got time for what we want to do. The average British person, the average British teenager, should I say, spends 3 hours, 50 minutes watching TV each day. And the figure for using the internet is rising to meet it. Most people, let's be honest about our society, most people would rather watch somebody find the truth than find the truth. But let's suppose that you come today and you're prepared to give God 1 hour. You're in the minority. Suppose you're one who says, I want to believe. I mean, there's got to be more to life than this. I want to believe. Suppose you believe that the truth is out there. You've just got to find it, but you want to go and try. Well, what then? Well, there are many people who do say we have the truth. Next part of my talk is called Scientists Always Tell the Truth and Other Theories. Thomas Edison, great scientist, inventor, and businessman, said rather realistically, we don't know a millionth of 1% about anything. Humble. But a generation of scientists have arisen that can tell you the truth about everything because they have the answers. Have you seen the Hubble Space Telescope at the Science Center IMAX Cinemas just down the road? Reasonably interesting presentation. Hubble's powerful space telescope played a key role, we are told, in the discovery of dark energy. Dark energy is a mysterious force that causes the expansion of the universe to accelerate. According to one science journal, dark energy is the most popular way to explain recent observations and experiments. Dark energy currently accounts for 74% of the total mass energy of the universe. Now, hold on. You see what just happened there? Happens all the time. It's been discovered by scientists. We have found it. Even though it only exists as the most popular theory of explaining the apparent growth of the universe. Yet, we can put it down as accurately as 74%. You see what just happened? We have no idea about this. We figure that this might be the case, but we'll put it as exact as 74%. We can show you pictures of it. Look. We can show it to you on your cinema screen, or on your TV documentary, or in the book, with a very small asterisk next to it to say that this is only an artist's impression of what we cannot see, of what we have never seen, of what only some people think explains something else that we're not sure of. And yet there it is, in color, in a scientific journal, a TV documentary. Why do we believe in dark energy? According to another journal, the existence of dark energy in whatever form is needed to reconcile the measured geometry of space with the total amount of matter in the universe. The exact nature of this dark energy is a matter of speculation. Now, let me ask you, why is something that is purely speculative needed? Let me put some figures on that need. Hubble Space Telescope has cost over $6 billion and 600 million euros since 1990. And one of Hubble's key duties is to help astronomers determine the precise age of the universe. By studying the comparative brightness of the stars and other related analyses, astronomers determined the Hubble constant and the universe's age to an accuracy of about 5%. And by their calculations, the universe is about 13.75 billion years old. Well, there you are. It's down to 0.75s. There is a need, funded to the tune of billions of dollars and risk to human life, because one day it will literally land on our heads as it runs out of juice and falls through the atmosphere. Why the risk? Because there is a need to confirm that the world came from a big bang. Is 6 billion enough? Why don't you spend another $6 billion? Oh, you already did. Another £6 billion this time was spent on the Large Hadron Collider, a 17-mile circumference tunnel buried 175 meters below the French-Swiss border, in which protons were fired at one another at astronomical speeds in September 2008. And the aim, follow me, was to recreate conditions a billionth of a second after the Big Bang. Now refresh my memory, please, okay, about this Big Bang theory. Big Bang splattered matter and energy all over the visible universe. Boom! Okie dokie then. Scientists want to recreate it here, on my planet, with my money. Right. That seems irrational. It seems dangerous. But there is a need. A £6 billion need. The Hubble, the Large Hadron Collider, money, technology, statistics, and artists' impressions can explain everything, we're told. Forgive me for being simplistic, but what they need to explain is this. In this jar is nothing. In this jar is dust. In this jar is a goldfish. No animals were harmed in the production of this message, okay? Will be put back in his natural environment in a moment. Please, Mr. $6 billion man, can you explain how this turned into this, and how this turned into this? That's pretty basic, isn't it? Relax, my fee is not $6 billion to explain that genius to you. It's a nice, simple thing, isn't it? How and when did nothing turn into something? And how and when did inanimate turn into animate and dead things become living things? Now, the fact of the matter is either nothing became something somehow, or cosmic dust that for some reason decided to go bang is our ultimate source. In this eternal space dust, all the life-giving properties to explain every living thing that you see around you. And all the artist's impressions, and all the millions and billions, and all the complex equations, and all the scientists with the pens in their top pockets cannot take away from the fact that this became this, and that we have dust to thank for our existence. Now, I trust that you are intelligent people, searching for the origin of all things. Look at you. In one hand, the eternal, the all-wise, the all-powerful, personal and holy creator, God, who made man in his own image. A lump of dust in the other. Against everything rational, there is a $6 billion need to choose the dust. And this explains the need. I don't have to worship and obey the dust. The dust won't take it personally. G.K. Chesterton famously said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. The dust meets that need. Or aliens. Let's not forget the aliens. Questioned by Ben Stein in the documentary Expelled as to whether he believed in intelligent design, notorious atheist Richard Dawkins said he believed it was possible that aliens might have been that intelligence that seeded life on our planet, but definitely not God. Okay. So we can have an intelligent design, but not God's intelligent design. It's got to be aliens. So maybe the world came from aliens who came from dust, who came from nothing. Right. The Bible speaks of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead. So that mankind is without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's our day. That's our day. The truth is out there. God put it there. And it's not like He's hiding. C.S. Lewis wrote once, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Let's talk about the value of truth. Why is it important? Okay, pot noodle time is over. Why should you keep listening? The wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, counseled us in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. The truth cannot be estimated in monetary terms. It is beyond value. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus asks, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, there's nothing more important. If you've not thought this through before, think of this. There is nothing more important than truth about life, death, and eternity. I've never yet met anyone who argues that the existence of time does not last longer than human life. Okay, when somebody dies, time carries on. I've never met anybody who questions that. So then, who can argue that eternity does not last longer than a human life? And if a good or bad eternity is dependent on what truth I believe here and now in this life, then that truth is inestimably important, infinitely important. But is that all it is? Is that all the Christian has to offer? It's just a pie in the sky when you die? Just something nice to believe which will affect the rest of forever and ever? Does what we are taught and what we believe have an impact upon this life here and now? Let Christian teacher Voddy Baucham answer that by quickly contrasting the two leading worldviews of our day and in our nation. They are, on one hand, postmodern secular humanism, and on the other hand, Christian theism, biblical belief in God. Now, how do they answer the big four? Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? How is it righted? So we come with the question, who am I?
I go to the secular humanist. He says, you are a random collection of molecules. You are a tadpole made good. I go to the Christian theist. They say, who am I? You are the crowning achievement of God's creation. You have a soul that can never die. Okay. So why am I here? So who am I? Well, don't worry about it. You have no purpose. You are just a fluke. There is no meaning. Well, I go to the Christian. He says, no, you are of eternal significance. You matter. You are not just matter. You matter. So then I say, well, why am I here? I go to the secular humanist. He says, consume and enjoy. That's why you're here. Consume and enjoy. I go to the Christian. I say, why am I here? To the glory of God and to the edification of mankind. Does truth matter? Here and now, not just in the ever and ever afterlife? Does it matter now? If I am a secular humanist, you'd better hope that you keep me happy or get out of my way. You had better hope that you are more powerful than me. When you stop pleasing a collection of molecules whose only purpose in life is to consume and enjoy, let me warn you, you are dead meat. You understand that? Abortion, euthanasia, eugenics, human trafficking, ethnic cleansing. Why? Why not? Why shouldn't the fittest survive? It's about power, isn't it? The secular humanist owes it to himself to consume and enjoy, and anything threatens that must die. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Do these truths matter hugely for everyday life? So we say, well, what's wrong with the world then? I go to the secular humanist. What's wrong with the world? Why is it the way it is? Why is it as unpleasant as it is in the places that it's unpleasant? He says, lack of education, a lack of government. What we need is more education and more government. So I go to the Christian. I say, what is the problem with the world? Why are we the way we are? Why do things go wrong? Sin and rebellion against God. So I go to the secular humanist. I say, well, how do we sort this out? How do we make it better? Well, more education and more government. Okay? I go to the Christian. I say, how do we sort this out? There's nothing that you can do. Salvation is by grace. That's the solution. God will do it. Wow. That should make some kind of a difference. Now, if I am a secular humanist, the problems of the world are down to a lack of education or a lack of government. People are insufficiently taught, or there is not the legal framework to contain people. So what is needed is better education, right? More education. Keep telling the people. Let's just take one social experiment to see whether that works. The 1988 Education Act made compulsory sex education part of the national curriculum. The last government enacted an educational propaganda war and have made sex ed compulsory for five-year-olds in England. Teenage pregnancy, teenagers having abortions, teenagers with sexually transmitted diseases. You'd expect the problems to be going away, but the figures are going up. Is more education what we need? Well, what we need then are more laws. More laws. For 1400 years, the nation of Israel was ruled by around 500 laws. That's it. And it governed the whole of their society in every area. In Britain, more than 600 laws a year are being passed into legislation. That's every year. And still the government cannot keep us under control, nor control the overall crime figures. The answers are not to be found in secular humanism. The answers of secular humanism are scarily
deeply unsatisfying, providing no peace and security in this life and no hope for eternity. But I ask you, friends, who will investigate the truth of Christianity? Will anyone say, God makes better sense than the dust? Will anyone seek God and find out his truth?
Men occasionally stumble on the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened.
So said Winston Churchill.
That's quite right, isn't it?
But why? Why do men run from the truth? Noted economist John Kenneth Galbraith explains, faced with a choice between changing one's mind and proving there is no need to do so, almost everyone gets busy on the proof. Our nature has rebelled against truth. Our nation has been fashioned on the word of God. Scotland was known as the nation of the book, but our generation has picked itself up and is hurrying off as if nothing had happened. 1 million Britons used cocaine last year. 250,000 Britons took heroin last year. 1 in 10 Britons smoked cannabis last year. Over 8 million people are moderate to heavy drinkers, consuming up to 50 units a week. That's 25 pints. A further 6 million people engage in binge drinking on a regular, irregular basis. If you're British, unless you're texting, or unless you're watching telly, or both, then you're getting stoned or pickled. Britain is not interested in truth because it wants to prove that there is no need to change. The good thing about dust is I can do whatever I want. But supposing you're in the minority, and I hope you are, and you want to go after God with a vengeance. God, under angry cross-examination, cries, you want answers, to which you say, I think I'm entitled. God repeats, you want answers, to which you persist, I want the truth. God replies, you can't handle the truth. Unlike the Hollywood conspiracy theories which make us suspect the cover-up, God really means it. We cannot handle the truth. Let's look at a biblical example of one who pursues God, a man who wants his day in court with God, a man who's driven to find the truth. This man is called Job. And his encounter with God's truth is found in the book named after him in the Bible, Job. And he has suffered dreadfully, and one day he has lost all that he has. His children, his home, his livelihood have all been swept away. Now, British people, we always look on the bright side and we say, well, at least I have my health. But then Job's health gives way too, and with great zeal, Job wants answers. He thinks he's entitled. He wants answers. He wants the truth. And what starts with pain and fury? Why did I not die at birth, he says. What is man that you test him every moment? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, he cries. And his quest then becomes a desire to speak with God. I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. And then this develops into a consideration of how on earth he could appear before God. How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Now Job, throughout the book which bears his name, pursues God for answers to the questions that we all ask. Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? How does the world get righted? And Job wants God to tell him the truth. How does God respond to him? At the end of the book of Job, God speaks directly to Job.
Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who shut up the sea behind doors when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt? Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations and in their seasons, or lead out the bear with her cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? God is using poetic reasoning to explain to Job that he is getting above his station. You see, Job makes the assumption of modern man that he would be able to understand all of God's truth. And there's our modern 21st century man saying, hit me with it, I can take it. The Lord says, Job, you are ready to judge me, and yet you are trying to fit the Atlantic Ocean into an egg cup. The Lord God is infinite. Let's get a grip on ourselves. It is ridiculous to understand God in His infinity when we are finite. It is frankly ridiculous notion of man today that God must fit into what I am able to comprehend. It is foolish to think that even in a million lifetimes, with the uncorrupted intellect of a million scholars, that we could get God in His entirety. Isaiah 55:9, God speaks, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Romans 11:33. Paul cries, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The message of the Bible, friends, is that God does not fit our mind. We cannot get the Atlantic Ocean into an egg cup. But where Christian theism offers infinitely more hope and certainty and conviction and positive action than postmodernism is that while we cannot fill our egg cup with the ocean, we can fill our egg cup with ocean. In other words, while I will not be able to comprehend God's truth in its entirety, there is truth. And it is reliable. And it is accessible to our human minds. And we may fill our lives with its certainty. In the most important criminal prosecution ever undertaken, Pontius Pilate cross-examines Jesus of Nazareth as to whether he is indeed King of the Jews. And Jesus replies, "For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate's attitude towards Jesus' claim is typical of our present day. It appears that the Roman governor of Judea did not believe in absolute truth. "I've traveled the world and I've seen a lot of strange stuff. And I know that commanding legionaries gets you further in life than praying to the gods. The emperor, he has the truth. These Jews, they have the truth. The pagan priests, I know, they have the truth. Who am I to contradict? Stay alive. Keep the peace. Keep it comfortable. Die happy. That's the truth I know." Now, Pontius Pilate is 21st century Scottish man, is he not? Isn't the public mantra of our day, "If you believe it, then it must be true for you"? Hello? That's rubbish.
And yet everybody says it. That's complete rubbish. And yet, it's a mantra. We all say it. If it's true for you, then it must be true. It's rubbish! When my bank writes to me and they tell me that I have £500, I don't try to redefine the figure as 500 as meaning something else, do I? I don't try to tell them that if they want to believe it's £500, then that's true for them, but to me those figures mean 5 million, and then ask them to respect that, and then call them arrogant and ignorant when they don't. It's just ridiculous, stupid. Who would believe? I would be locked up. And yet what cannot possibly work in banking and finance and business supposedly works in the philosophical realm. Are you nuts? Are you off your head? If I'm pulled over for doing 95 miles per hour on the M8, I can't say to the officer that for me, 95 miles per hour is safe and responsible. I can't say that I choose to redefine the signposts and the laws to suit myself in my own fashion, that I'm the arbiter of my own reality. I can't tell him, I'm sorry, officer, but I think you're arrogant for saying that I can't believe what I want. The law is the law. It's applied to everyone. No ifs, no buts. The truth is the truth. It applies to everyone. No ifs, no buts. Jesus was bearing witness to the truth. Not his truth, not his opinion, not his imagination, not what was true for him and true for you if you care to believe it. This was absolute truth for everyone. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And friend, if you're searching for truth, if it's truth that you want, we are listening to this one man. It is by hearing and staying in the words of this one man that we know the truth and enjoy its privileges. This man, Jesus of Nazareth by name, makes you a promise. And it's a promise that holds as good today as it did to those who heard him 1980 years ago. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.